Nice to see you again. Thanks for coming back for more. Well, maybe you just came for other reasons, but it's good to see you again. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of your grace that you lavished on us. And we pray that now in your love, you would help me to bring your word to the people now, and you'd speak to us all, guide the words of my mouth and the thoughts, the meditations and the reactions of all our hearts, and may they be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Father, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So I'd like to preach from Acts 12. Have it open there, because I know it much better. I'll use the NIV if that's okay, which it is okay, I gather. So that was a long discussion. Acts 12. So why have I picked Acts 12? Is it just because I've preached it 53 times before and I couldn't be bothered to think of anything? No, I don't think I've preached on this before, but I have lectured on it. I want to preach on it for at least two reasons. One is, as far as I can tell, in Southampton as well as in London, people are not falling over each other to become Christians. Yes, some people are becoming Christians, thank God, but we are not having a very noticeable revival in the conversion of unbelievers into Christians. And in the light of that, it can be quite easy for those of us, which I guess is most of you here, might not be all of you, but probably most of you, it can be quite easy for those of us who do believe in Christ and do care about the honour of Christ and do care about the believing church of Christ and do care about the progress of the gospel, it can be easy for some of us or all of us to get a bit fed up with trying to run the church properly, a bit fed up with trying to evangelize, a bit fed up with keeping things going and spreading the word and praying for folk to become Christians. We can get fed up. We can get tired. We can lose heart. And when we lose heart, we can do one of at least two things. One is that we just do less stuff and turn up less often and don't volunteer so much and, you know, just do other stuff that is a bit more satisfying and a bit more fun or earns us a bit more cash. That's one thing we can do. And then the other thing some of us can do is we can turn up as usual because we'll feel very guilty or other people will frown at us if we don't turn up and at least do stuff. But we do it in a stoical manner. We do it, that is, going through the motions and thinking, well, here I am, I'm doing my bit, we're still plugging away, we're still doing this, we're still doing that, so let's hope that maybe one day God might bless it. Shrug, inner shrug. And I want to, I was going to say, I want to beat out of you the inner shrug, but in the light of my morning sermons, I mustn't say that. I want graciously to expel from every bone of your body the inner shrug. That is, I'm convinced that we do need, in the light of Acts 12 and other things as well, I'm convinced we need to keep believing not only in Jesus Christ and God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, most of all, and indeed in the power of the message, and also, in a sense, believe in the work of the church and believe that it's important if we're Christians to be part of a church and to be committed to its work. I don't mean by that everybody's got to turn up for five meetings a week. People are different. Circumstances are different. God's call is different. I am not meaning to make, if you have a midweek prayer meeting or a Saturday morning prayer meeting, I'm not saying tonight, if you don't come to it regularly, you are definitely a sinner and I'm calling upon you to repent. No. That might apply if the cap wears fitted. No, if the cap fits, wear it. But that's not my point. But I do want to drive out, by God's grace, from myself and from you, any of the inner shrug, the stoicism, or indeed the tendency to do less, not because you're doing more of other good things, but because you're just a bit tired and fed up with it all. I believe that is a real danger for many, many Christians in Britain, England, these days. Yeah, do you agree with that? Yes, you're allowed to speak. I don't think the ceiling falls down or a lightning bolt comes. This is a sermon, not a discussion, but if you want, I actually don't mind if you put your hand up and ask a question halfway through. I won't go a step further and ask you too many questions in the sermon. So that's one reason I want, that's the main reason I wanted to preach to you. And also I wanted to preach on it because it's fascinated me for a little while, this passage, and I had written some notes on it. And I've come across some lovely little summaries of the chapter and commentaries. So just as I was quoting from J.I. Packer this morning, I want to quote in a few minutes' time from one or two commentaries I brought along, because I like reading books and I like sharing bits with you. So that's another reason. And also the commentaries help me to think out my sermon. So those are my two reasons for preaching on this tonight. What is happening here? We're in the middle of the book of Acts. All kinds of amazing things have happened, haven't they? The Lord Jesus, the living, risen Lord, has poured out the Holy Spirit from heaven on that early church, those 120 in chapter 2, and extraordinary things have happened. And Peter, who was a coward and wimped out only a few weeks before, has stood up in front of more than 3,000 people and has told them that they have joined in putting to death God's Messiah, who is now Lord. So he's a changed, somewhat of a changed character, isn't he? And 3,000 people have become Christian believers in one day. And then on other occasions, thousands more have become believers. And amazing things have been happening. And yet, even before chapter 12, it hasn't all been, what's the expression? Guns and roses, beer and you know, it hasn't all been plain sailing, has it? I'm getting old, I'm forgetting the expressions. There's too many expressions in the English language, aren't there? It hasn't all been going in a rosy way, has it? They've had inner division, they've had some persecution, they've had some problems. And here in chapter 12, they're having more problems. Before the writer Luke turns from the mission principally to the Jews to turn in chapter 13 to the mission that is principally with the Gentiles, which is a sort of major turning point, gear change in the book of Acts at the end of chapter 12, beginning of chapter 13. Before he turns from the first half in a way into the second half of the book of Acts, he shows us what a mixed kind of thing even the early church was. We have a tendency, maybe, especially maybe the older generation, I don't know. That's me included nowadays, now that I've passed numerous decades of age. Some of us, at least, have had a tendency, I believe, to think that in the early church, well, the Holy Spirit was on them and it was all revival and it was all wonderful and it was all fairly much plain sailing. But the book of Acts, including very much chapter 12, shows us that it was a very mixed situation. There were good things and there were bad things. There were ordinary things and there were very extraordinary things. There were Christians being bold or believing or joyful, and there were Christians being thoroughly pathetic. Just like today. Just like my church, and yes, I'm going to insult you, just like your church. And yet, God was at work. Interesting, huh? So what's happening? In case you were nodding off, shouldn't have been, but in case you didn't pay enough attention during the reading, or couldn't follow it all, let me try and summarize it. Verses 1 to 5. There is persecution from Herod. He kills James, one of the 12. That's James, the brother of John. And he is thinking of getting rid of Peter. And Peter is arrested and put in prison. And the church starts praying for him. That's the first few verses. So it's looking pretty grim, isn't it? They've had persecution before, but just arrest and maybe a beating of some kind. But they haven't had this sort of thing before, have they? Yes, they have. Of course, dear me, what am I thinking of? They've had Stephen killed as well. So there's been, yes, and then they've all been scattered as well. So they've had various ways of persecution, but there's more persecution. And it's reached to the point where Peter is arrested and possibly going to be killed. Verses 1 to 5. Then verse 6 through 19, so the bulk of the middle of the chapter, 6 through 19, we see in a real blow-by-blow vivid account the unexpected deliverance of Peter. And it emerges, doesn't it? He's put in prison. He's going to be brought out and brought to trial just the following day. He's sleeping. He's very solidly sleeping. Do you notice he doesn't just have a divine alarm clock? The angel doesn't just go cooey, cooey, or tring, 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 or sing him a popular song like our mobile phones do in the morning. The angel has to jab him in the side. This guy is deeply asleep. Now, we don't absolutely know that Peter knew or thought that he was coming out to trial the following day, but I wouldn't be at all surprised. If he did have some idea he was going to be tried the next day, it strikes me as pretty amazing that he was so deeply asleep. That's called God helping him to exercise some faith and the Holy Spirit blessing him with some real peace of mind on that occasion. But even though it may be that Peter was blessed in that way with some faith and some peace, when Peter has been woken up by the angel, his deliverance is unexpected to him. He doesn't believe it. He thinks he's just having a pleasant dream. And when he actually does get released and he knocks on the door of the church and Rhoda comes and answers the door and is so surprised that she forgets about him and leaves him outside and goes and tells the rest, who have been praying fervently for him. This is surely a funny bit. We're meant to laugh at them. Aren't we meant to laugh and snigger at them and hope and maybe at ourselves as well for the way we pray a lot of the time? It looks very much as though, well, they were praying for him, but they were not expecting him to be released. But he was released. And that's what we read about, blow by blow, all kinds of interesting little details. Things are dangerous. He can't go in among them. He's got to go off somewhere else. And there's a great fuss about where he has gone, understandably. There was no small commotion, verse 18, and the poor soldiers involved were executed. So that's the middle of the chapter. Peter is released. In answer to prayer, not perfect prayer, earnest but not fully believing prayer, but he is released. God does something somewhat extraordinary. An angel is sent. That's 6 to 19. And then in the most of the rest, not quite all, but most of the rest of the chapter, from end of verse 19 through to 23, we have Herod showing even more arrogance and swagger in a way, behaving as though he thinks, and he certainly wants other people to think of him as a god, exalting himself, the very height of arrogance, and he is struck down and very quickly dies. But then the second last verse, which is in a way in terms of section divisions, really I think the last verse of the section, verse 24, who has the last laugh, as it were? The end of the story, the beginning of the story, James is put to death, Peter's nearly put to death by Herod. At the end of it, Herod's dead. And what does it say, verse 24? But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. Marvelous, isn't it? Oh, yeah, but it's all different now. We've been in decline since 1860 or the Second World War or since the 1960s and the permissive generation. Well, yes, kind of, but no. Yes, kind of locally and short term. Yes, indeed, there's some truth in that. But actually, I think everyone would have to agree there are now more believing Christians in the world than there ever have been before. Hundreds and hundreds of millions. Even at a conservative estimate of truly born again Christians, there must be hundreds of millions. So yes, ups and downs and local variations and areas or situations where things have gone downhill. But on the whole, this is not just ancient history. This is not just Bible history. This is not just about the past. Yes, there are some past unique events. The incarnation of the Son of God, the Word becoming flesh in the womb of Mary and being born into our world, unique. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, totally unique. His mighty resurrection, totally unique. That initial outpouring of the Spirit in Acts 2 is unique. But the ongoing work, The work of Jesus from the right hand of the Father, through his people, through many local churches, through the message of the gospel, and by the power of the Spirit of Jesus, and yet through weak Christians, sinful Christians, inadequate Christians, occasionally or sometimes pathetic Christians, and through both times of blessing, but also difficult times, times when it's easy to pray and it's easy to evangelize and it's easy to see converts, and what times when it's very frustrating and you've just got to persevere in faith. That kind of business that is going on in the book of Acts is still going on. This is connected with today. This idea, I would suggest, strongly suggest, this idea of the church having blessings, but also having persecutions, having encouragements, and having difficult times, having times when courage and perseverance and patience and plugging on and keeping praying and keeping hoping are required, when you have to, as it were, go through valleys, but where you do actually, sooner or later, get to a small hillock or a major mountaintop. This kind of picture, where between the two comings of Christ, the word does spread and the church on earth does grow, though not always in a straight line, but it does. Where the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that grows into a big tree. Where the kingdom of God is like yeast or leaven put into a big lump of dough, and in the end the whole dough does rise. Where the kingdom of God is like a stone in chapter 2 of Daniel, and it strikes a statue, and that stone not only lasts in a way that all those other earthly empires and kingdoms and spheres of influence and philosophies don't last, but it actually grows and grows and grows and grows and fills the whole world. Daniel 2, that picture applies today. This chapter 12 and the whole of book of Acts is a continuing story. How does Acts end? Does it end with a curtain coming down? Ah, well, that was the end of the initial revival. How nice for them. Is that how Acts ends? No, how does it end? Paul is still in prison. We don't know. Well, we do. We gather that he got out in the end, but we don't know it from Acts. Paul is there in prison or in some kind of house arrest. And he's preaching away and telling people who can come to his house about Jesus and about the kingdom of God. And then it just ends. Why does it end in a sort of open-ended way? Because all the Christians after that, until the Lord returns, are to regard ourselves as, to use the cliche, but never mind, it's true, so I'm going to use it. We are in Acts chapter 29, aren't we? Or 30 or 31. It's a continuing story. That's the whole deal with the end of Acts. Does that make sense? Yes, good. Fantastic. The second row are listening. Wonderful. So now I'm going to read my commentaries to you. So you can all go to sleep now. No, I'm only going to read very briefly. So just summarise. We looked at the story. I've come up with one or two of the themes. Let me just read a tiny bit from Howard Marshall's little commentary on Acts. He writes a nice sentence or two about this chapter. From Luke's point of view, the emphasis would appear to be on the triumphant progress of the gospel. Verse 24 of this chapter. Which is not hindered by the death of one apostle or the imprisonment of another. When the church prays, the cause of God will go forward and his enemies will come to naught, even if this does not exempt the church from suffering and martyrdom. Luke's belief in the victory of the gospel is thoroughly realistic and recognizes that though the word of God is not fettered, its servants may well have to suffer and be bound. That's a good summary of the main thrust, I would suggest. Shall I read my other one? Yeah, one of them anyway. Just a tiny bit of Bruce Milne here. He says, in its way, the chapter is a parable. In its way. The evil one is ever abroad, That's the devil, in other words, behind this persecution. And over the centuries regularly finds Herods willing instruments for the expression of his hatred of the people of the Lord. At times, evil seems to have unfettered sway and faith burns low, but the Lord is king. And again, he thwarts the scheming of the enemy, overturns the tyrants, exalts his son, and gives joyful increase to the followers of the Lamb. I like both of those summaries of what this is about. So let me try and summarize what I'm saying and then come up with a few points that go into details a little bit more, and then I'll be done. So my summary is this. That through many ups and downs, and through earnest prayer, God drives forward the work of his gospel. God is driving forward throughout history after Pentecost. God is, in his own way, through many ups and downs, and in answer and often stirring us up to pray fervently, God is driving forward the work of the gospel. Despite problems, despite us being pathetic some of the time, despite the other Christians in our church being pathetic, and we're far better at seeing how pathetic they are than seeing how pathetic we are, God is driving it forward. That's my overall thought. And I want to encourage you with that. I want to rebuke you if you've half given up or if you've become stoical. I want you to keep working hard and to keep praying. And not to be perfectionists. And not to think, we've got to pray just right. We've got to run the church just right. We've got to do the services just right. We've got to do the evangelism just right. Otherwise, it can't work and I'll have to go to another church. Rubbish. Rubbish to that as well. That's also. So let me just explain some of those points I rattled through there. So, think for a moment. Number one, dividing it up a little bit. Number one, it's not always forward march, even in the book of Acts. And as we think about Britain, that's where we live, so let's think about Britain. Think about England particularly. In Britain, it seems to me that the church has been going, in many respects, downhill since. It'd be quite fun if we had a 10-minute break now to say when you think I ought to say since the Beatles and long hair and, marijuana or something or what? And I would say, no, that's 100 years too late. The church has been going downhill in many ways in Britain since about 1860. I think that's when the rot set in. Oh, yeah, people carried on coming to church. In fact, probably in England, more people were attending church in the Edwardian period, sort of 1901 to 1910 or so, than ever before or since in England. But actually, the rot had set in. The rot started setting in about 1860, when an increasing number of church leaders in England started having serious doubts about the truth of the Bible, about the nature of Christ's atonement on the cross, about the person of Christ, about the reality of hell. A lot of those things started going really pear-shaped in the 1860s, 70s and 80s. And I gather that by about the 1880s, 1890s, the middle-class educated homes would tend to think that Christianity is probably, to quite an extent, untrue. And they would have skeptical, materialist, anti-Christian books on their coffee tables from about the 1880s, 1890s. It started going bad as early as that. And there have been all kinds of things going wrong since then. And now we have a dominant elite, the elite dominating our society. Some of us were talking about this over lunch today. The dominant elite of our society really they're secular humanists. That's the people running the country. Oh, some of them are kind of religious. You can sort of be religious as long as you do it in a genuinely English way, i.e. don't take it too seriously. And particularly be nice and vague about what you believe. That's okay. But if you take it really seriously, and you really believe that the transcendent, almighty, personal God became a human being in only one person, Jesus of Nazareth, and if you actually think that he's the only way to God, the only way to be forgiven, and he's going to judge everyone who's ever lived one day and divide everyone into two categories, then you are a nutter. And if you're even worse than that, you're a creationist and a Sabbatarian, like poor old Dan Walker. And I don't agree with Dan Walker on everything, and I would, you know, but Dan Walker, who's been in the papers a lot recently, and they try giving you a prominent job on the BBC, then you will definitely come in for a lot of flack. Because if you're Dan Walker or even somebody of slightly milder Christian views and you're public about it and you get into that kind of position, well, you're just out of sync with the dominant ideology of our country. You're just not meant to believe that sort of thing. If you believe that kind of thing, you're irrelevant or you're a dinosaur or you're a lunatic or you're a bigot. But you definitely shouldn't be doing breakfast TV for 6 million people to watch. And that's where we're at, as well as all kinds of other bad. No, okay, so you know all that bad stuff. I don't need to go into the bad stuff more. So that's my point one. But well, yes, my point one is this. Okay, in some ways, things have been kind of going downhill since 1860, but not entirely. There are all kinds of positive things going on. I want to say a bit more about that in a moment. But in some respects, at least in terms of public life in this country, then a number of things have gone somewhat pear-shaped very slowly over 155 years, right? That we have to acknowledge that. But my point one is this. Twas ever thus. No, not twas ever going down like that, but it was always a mixed picture. It was a mixed picture in the book of Acts. Shorter timescale, not 165 years, but here we are in Acts 12. Okay, Acts 11, they're doing great, and all kinds of, you know, people, including Jewish people as well as Gentiles, are becoming Christians. And then in Acts 12, James is killed, Peter's in prison. Shorter time frame, but it's going pear-shaped. They could well have been thinking, they were thinking about it. They didn't believe Peter was, they were thinking Peter was going to get his head chopped off. They were thinking it's all gone pear-shaped. Doom and gloom. We're praying for him, but we're not expecting him to get out of prison. We're praying for England, but we're not expecting the tide to be reversed. We're expecting the secular humanist, you know, to lock half of us in prison. At least some of the gloomy members among us are. And what I'm saying is, 'twas ever thus. There have always been bad things cropping up from time to time or regularly, and Christians being tempted to get very gloomy about it. But what I'm saying to you and to myself is, that's not the end of the story. The rise of fanatical Islam, the growth of the number of Muslims in this country, the prominence and dominance of secular humanism on our land, the cynicism about any kind of real supernatural Christianity from The Guardian, the BBC, The Independent, and you name it, that is not the end of the story. But that was always part of the, that kind of thing was always part of the story, even in the book of Acts. But it's not the end of the story. It's not the whole picture. And it's not the whole picture today. Do not despair. That's what I'm saying. Ah, but as the days go on, in the last days, evil men will grow worse and worse. That's a misinterpretation. That's a quote from the scripture. But to say that means that in the end, towards Christ's coming, things are going to get worse and worse and worse. No, read a different book on eschatology. Just read something different. Read Cornelis Venema, The Promise of the Future. Or read Anthony Hokmah, The Bible in the Future. Read some better eschatology book and give away your Scofield Bible to somebody else, if any of you still got one. Seriously, not helpful. Not helpful at all. Not at all. Not helpful. So that's one little point there. Second thing is this. God is driving his work forward. Now, he's very patient. He's not in so much of a hurry as we are, and he will allow bad things to happen. He allows James to be killed. He allows Peter to be put in prison. He allows bad stuff to happen. He allows Paul. I mean, can you figure this? I mean, would you, if you were the managing director, you know, if you were the Pope in those days, okay, I know we shouldn't have popes. Popes got too much power. But, you know, if you were in charge of the church in those days, would you have had someone like Paul put in prison for a couple of years, just twiddling his thumbs and writing one or two letters? Is that how you'd have done it? Well, if he knew he was going to write Romans, maybe he would have, but he didn't write Romans in prison. He wrote it in Corinth, didn't he, when he was at liberty? You see, God isn't in our kind of hurry. So he does things in roundabout ways and ways we wouldn't expect. And so, yeah, okay, we get freaked out or confused by God's way of doing things sometimes. But I'm saying to you from Acts 12 and from Christian history, God is driving his work forward positively. I've given you some of the other texts for that, the mustard seed and the leaven in Matthew 13, the stone that becomes a mountain from Daniel 2, the book of Acts in general, this chapter in particular, verse 24 of this chapter, as God's positive gospel-spreading power having the last word over against Herod and the devil. Do you see that? That's my point. It isn't as though God and the devil, or if we're in the last days, God and the devil. No, no, no. Wrong perspective. Unbiblical. Rubbish. See? The devil is there. The devil is at work. Unbelief is there. Problems are there. Sometimes persecution is there. Pathetic churches and pathetic Christians are there. But God is there. And if God allows us to be pathetic and feeble for a while, it's so that he can, so that we can see our patheticness and we can repent and we can be revived. The valleys are on the way to mountaintops, not the mountaintops on the way to valleys. The Christians being pathetic and not spreading the word are not the last word. They are part of the situation that God allows in his patience in order to teach them to repent of it and to change. Jesus is now king. He says in Matthew 28, you know it, I think I preached on it last year, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and disciple the nations, and I am with you always to the very end of the age. In other words, more and more and more and more disciples are going to be made. You've got to believe it. That's what he's saying. And that's what the book of Acts is saying. And even in the 20th century in England, some very good things have happened. Some very good things have happened. After the Second World War, there's been a great return among many thoughtful Christians to studying the Bible, the study of the Bible, the study of the New Testament, the study of the Old Testament, the writing of good exegetical works, a deeper understanding of the whole Bible as one story. The kind of commentaries that people who teach the Bible can consult now is utterly different from what it was 100 years ago. Spectacularly different. Spectacularly better. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Enlightening. Two or three generations of scholars. And it's not only in scholarly circles that good things have happened. Good things have happened in university campuses and through UCCF. Good things have happened among the very posh schools that the late Nash worked in. I guess I can say this because I'm in a free church. Even in Anglicanism. Is one allowed to say that? Are there any bishops here on holiday? Anglicanism that the late Martin Lloyd-Jones kind of, I hope I'm being fair to him, but he died quite a long time ago, so I don't think he really minds about this sort of thing nowadays. Even Anglicanism that Martin Lloyd-Jones, as far as I can tell, more or less wrote off in 1966. There's an awful lot of good, fervent Christians in Anglicanism in England today. There are many, 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 many vicars in Anglican churches today who will teach and preach more or less exactly what you believe here. Maybe many more of them than there were in 1966. I don't know, but I wouldn't be surprised. Jesus is positively at work in Britain today. And there's lots of good things you can see. Lots of good things. In some circles that we might differ from theologically on some points, there are good things happening. Some parts of Anglicanism, many parts of the charismatic movement, etc., etc. There are, and then among the Grace Baptists as well, there's a Grace Baptist partnership thing going where there's a dynamic American missionary who came to Britain about 10 years ago reopening Grace Baptist churches all over the place. A friend of mine called Barry King. Some of you might know of him. There are, in all kinds of circles, there are good things happening. There are green shoots. And I want to, and we should expect that. We say, oh, well, those are the green shoots. That's just before we all go off the cliff edge. No. You see, its glass is half empty or half full, isn't it? And I'm saying because Jesus is king and because of the book of Acts, it's glass half full. That's what I'm saying. You got that? Yeah, I think I've said that clearly enough, right? I'll hurry on. Point three. Sometimes God chooses to step in remarkably as well. He does that here in Acts, doesn't he? When he sends an angel. And whether you are what is sometimes called in some circles a cessationist or not, in other words, whether you or not you believe that all the charismatic gifts of speaking in tongues and all those things, whether you believe those in principle at least carry on, or whether you believe those in principle all stopped happening in about 100 or 120 AD, and I definitely don't want to get into that issue just now in the middle of my sermon. But even most sensible cessationists who think that those particular gifts were withdrawn round about 100 or 120 AD, even though the sensible people among those will acknowledge, and certainly I will acknowledge, and I hope you will acknowledge, that God is able today, and sometimes does, answer prayer in remarkable ways. A man who's a pastor in London, whom I used to know quite well, I don't know him so well now, but we're in different parts of London, but a man who, actually some of you would know, I guess, who is very much a cessationist, who has organized conferences about the cessation of the charismatic gifts. This man told me many years ago that there was somebody he knew of who had attempted suicide and had just about killed themselves, and they were in hospital hundreds of miles away from where he was. And this person was reckoned by the hospital to be dying. And I think the person was connected. I don't think the person was a Christian, but they were connected with the church or with the family of a person in a church. And he and a few other Christians, hundreds of miles away from where this person was dying after a nearly successful suicide attempt, he and just two or three other Christians, they prayed for the person in the hospital hundreds of miles away. This is my cessationist minister friend. And he said to me, 20 years ago he said this, he said, Chris, I don't remember his exact words, but I would imagine he said, Chris, he said, when we prayed, he said this, when we prayed, I knew they were going to be okay. I just knew it. The spirit was with us when we prayed in such a way, I knew it's a done deal. They're going to get better. And you know they were, and the medics were totally freaked out. Now, I don't know if anybody became a Christian as a result of that intervention. But I say it because God does from time to time, according to his will, and sometimes linked to our faith or our expectation or our vision or our desire, God does do remarkable things. And if God wants this church to go bang and there to be 20 more new converts and baptisms here in the next 3 months, God can easily do, if he wants to, he can do one or two remarkable things. He can answer some prayers of yours or of the church prayer meeting here in such a way that the community in Netley or in Netley Abbey or the community around where you live is really freaked out. And they all come along to see what in the world is going on. Do you believe that's possible? In theory, yes, but it's so unlikely I just go to sleep about the thought of it. That's what you're thinking. And I'm saying don't. Don't be a cynic. That's what I'm saying. If Jesus is on the throne, how do you know, you unbelieving cynic, that he doesn't want to revive your church and convert many people in this area through this church and through some other churches that believe in Father, Son, Holy Spirit and salvation by grace? How do you know that he doesn't want to do it partly through answering one or two prayers in utterly remarkable ways? How do you know that? That's point three. Point four is, I've only got four and five. Point four is that in this whole process, one of the things that it looks pretty clear God nearly always uses, and certainly something that is our duty and that is very, very frequently used, is earnest, persevering prayer. That is prominent in the chapter, and it's mentioned by one or both of those commentaries, isn't it? The church do pray fervently in a stretched out manner, I think is what is literally in the Greek. How does the ESV get it? What do they do with it? Verse 5, earnest prayer. Stretched, they are serious about it. They're praying and they know what they're praying for. They're not just praying and saying, oh, what should we pray for? Oh, well, pray for this, 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 and this. That'll take up. Then it'll be the end of the prayer meeting. There's something they want God to do, and they go and they talk to God about it, and they really want him to do it, and they go on praying until he does it. That sort of praying. Prayer where you do business with God. You actually really want something to happen. And I've noticed among charismatic circles, non-charismatic circles, mystical reform circles in northeast Scotland, I've noticed in a number of different parts of the church, as it were, that I've had direct acquaintance with or that I've read in books about, I just keep on noticing in very different circles that this is a common theme of praying and really expecting God to do something that we will be able to notice and really wanting it and going back to God about it again and again and again until something happens. Either he does exactly what we're praying for, or he does some equivalent, or he says to us, no, I don't want to do that, I want to do this. Or until he shows us that we're barking up the wrong tree and he points us in a completely different direction. But praying, which is business with God. That seems to be a theme. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon the century before, in the late 19th century, he had something like 5,000 or 6,000 people morning and evening to his church. And I think once a month he told all the regulars, don't come on Sunday evening because we want all the thousands who want to come and can't normally get in to come in. That's how many people were wanting. That's how things were going. When people said, Mr. Spurgeon, what is the wonderful secret of your success? You know? And he says, I'll show you the secret of my success. And he took them to his church building one day, and he took them right into the basement, and he said, the secret's in here. And they thought, well, what is it? Is it the boiler or some, you know, funny, weird thing that's going on there? And he opened it. And do you know what was inside? A prayer meeting. Yes, the prayer meeting. That, he thought, under God's sovereignty. I don't think he was saying prayer is magic or prayer twists God's arm. Oh, no. He was too much of a Calvinist for that. Rightly so, if I can use that terrible sectarian term. But under God, he thought the prayer life of the church was more important than anything else. And you might say, oh, Jesus, if we could have a preacher like Spurgeon, we'd be sorted here. No, you wouldn't. There's a man who God has used quite a lot in Ireland called John. Now, is it John Woodhouse or John Wood something else? Does anybody? No. Okay, fine. Never mind. He's a Presbyterian minister from the north, but he's been in the south of Ireland for many years. And he went to a place called Kilkenny for a number of years and saw along. He had an evangelist friend who worked in his church with him. And he did see many, many people converted in Kilkenny. But he would also go regularly, he even got on the local radio. This is in a Catholic country. Here's this, you know, Protestant evangelical pastor, not only having lots of ex-Catholics converted, but he getting on the local radio, preaching the gospel on the local radio station, etc., etc. Amazing stuff. Very moving to hear his story. But he also went and preached his sermons in another church, in a village somewhere near Kilkenny. And do you know what happened when he preached in that church? You can guess, just about absolutely nothing. There was no effect at all. And apparently, there had been two or three people, this may be apocryphal or me just imagining it, they were old ladies, but I don't actually know that. My brain, my memory is making that up. There were two or three people who had been praying for many years before he even arrived in Kilkenny for Kilkenny. Now, it mattered how John Woodhouse behaved himself, how he related to people, how wise he was, how strategic he was. He had his friend called Billy somebody who was the evangelist who did very sensible and wise things. He adapted, he was flexible, blah, blah, blah. He did all kinds of things right and no doubt preached quite good sermons. But more than, you know, at least 50% at least of the reasons why under God's sovereignty lots and lots of people, I think many hundreds, were converted in Kilkenny, was because some people, I think it was just a few, I think it was two or three, really cared. They really cared. And they spoke to God and said, God, do something. Do something for this town. Do something for this area. Do something for this church. Do something for these people around here who are going to hell without Jesus. That's what God uses. As much as preaching. It's both. They're two blades of a scissors, aren't they, in a way. Our lives, the life of the Christian community, the word of God, and the prayer. But he uses prayer. He did in Acts. He has throughout history. He does today. Wherever you hear something really exciting and good going on that's real and not just superficial, you find out, in my experience, some people there are really praying. And finally, last point, point five. We learn from this chapter that God, as I said briefly near the beginning, God uses very imperfect, flawed, weak, and pathetic, and somewhat sinful Christians and churches. Sometimes we get into perfectionist mode. Yes, if only we can have exactly the right kind of prayers from the front or in the prayer meeting. If only we can have exactly the right kind of preaching, exactly the right kind of house groups, exactly the right kind of midweek meeting, exactly the right kind of eldership structure, exactly the right kind of ... If we can just do it absolutely right, then maybe something could happen. But because of elder so-and-so or pastor this or Mrs. that, it can't happen. So we've got to strangle each other or leave the church. That's what we're like as conservative evangelicals, if that's what you think you are. That's one of the ghastly things about being conservative. You've got a tendency to think that we've all got to have it sorted out and right. Otherwise nothing can happen. Or we've got to drive out all the people who are wrong. Perfectionism. Fussy, moralistic, legalistic, or theological perfectionism. I say, away with it. Away with it, away with it. Care about the big things, about the Trinity, about the cross, about the resurrection, about conversion, about prayer, about love, about holiness on the basic matters of human morality. Care about these things. And yes, care in measure about the small things, but don't care too much about the small things. Don't care out of proportion about the small things. And don't fall out about the small things. And don't think that we and all the other people in the church have got to do all the small things just right. Otherwise, nothing can happen. No, a million times no. That is legalistic and perfectionistic, and it's unbiblical. Because here in Acts, they're praying, but their prayers are fervent, but their prayers are not fully believing. And yet, God answers them. Why? Because they're justified. Jesus has paid for their unbelief. Jesus has paid for the bad things in this church. Jesus has paid for the bad things about my sermon and Paul Oliver's sermon and anybody else's sermon. It's paid for. We're justified. We're under grace. God is at work, and he can use me. He can use you, even when you're not perfect. And I'll tell you something, you won't be perfect. Isn't that good? I'm encouraged by that. So therefore, don't give up. Persevere, but not like a stoic, but like someone who knows that they're on the winning team. And pray. Pray on your own, pray in your family, pray with your friends, pray in the church, pray. And pray doing business with God, asking God to do things in you, in your fellow Christians, in the church as a community, in the area, among your circle of friends, in the lives of people who are not Christians. Pray for God to do things that will be noticed until things happen. Do you agree with that? Good. Let's pray. Father, forgive us our pathetic, selfish lives. We get so easily discouraged. We so easily think that we'll actually put more of our hope into time off, retirement, nice jobs, earning more, having nicer homes and cars and stuff like that. Forgive us when we just go through the church work and yet we're not expecting anything to happen. Forgive us when we pray and we're not doing business, or we're not caring about your glory, or we're not caring about knowing you more, or we're not caring about people being saved. Forgive us. And may we be humbled and inspired and fired again by this passage. Amen.